Well, a wonderful Resurrection Sunday to each of you.
He is risen.
And it is great to gather this morning to be able to celebrate that very fact. We have a hope because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this day is more widely referred to as Easter in the English-speaking world, but that's not actually the name that is the best name for it. It actually doesn't reflect it as well as it should. Easter is actually a name that arises from the Teutonic spring goddess whose sacrifices were made in April. The translators of the King James Version correctly translate the Greek to Pascha 28 out of 29 as the Passover, which is what it means. In one verse, Acts 12, verse 4, they translate it as Easter. Now, they could have done that as a cultural reference to that particular time of year. Whatever the reason, the name ended up entering into English usage and became associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that's a bit nitpicky, but I also find that such things are important because there's a tendency for cultural things sometimes to start overshadowing the real meaning of a day. And I have a little friend here that I put up on the screen here. I don't know if he's Roger Bugs or something else, whatever his name is. Understand, the development of the Easter Bunny mythology was not done as a direct attack on Christianity. And many Christians over the years have enjoyed the various activities associated with it. Being a lover of chocolate, I certainly enjoyed that as a kid. Especially I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to get hungry and want one. So we won't describe that wonderful candy. But I do want to give you a bit of a challenge to deflate him. Many Christians associate Easter with the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord from the dead. Now, the association of a rabbit, again, comes from this cultural root in a celebration of the arrival of spring and fertility. And in many respects, these roots are sending up fresh shoots so that the culture observance is overshadowing the celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really my only concern. A survey this past March by the National Retail Federation found that 50.8% of people surveyed plan to attend church. So, you are among the majority, because 50.8 is a majority, right? Not but much, but at least it is a majority. However, 87.1% planned on purchasing Easter candy. And no one has given me any yet. Okay. 57.4% plan to spend the day visiting family and friends, and 30.9% of adults planned on conducting an Easter egg hunt for children. I think that it's easier, actually, to see the evidence of the Easter mythology replacing the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ simply in your shopping this past week. I'm sure you saw all sorts of sales signs that had bunnies on it and chicks on it and pastel colors and flowers and all that kind of stuff. But unless you went into a Bible shop, and I don't know that there is one in our county anymore, I don't think you saw any banners that said, "Hallelujah, He is risen." Did anybody see one? No. That just says something that's changed in our culture. The culture has shifted dramatically in my own lifetime. And I don't like to think I'm that old, but it has shifted rapidly. When I was a kid growing up, all our schools, and I went to only secular schools, always timed Easter vacation, that's what it was called, to coincide with Resurrection Sunday. Always. Nowadays, it's called spring break. It occurs randomly anytime in March or April. In fact, a lot of places now do it in the winter before spring equinox. It's shifted. It's a culture shift. Now, in saying all this, I am not demanding you go home and throw away your Easter bunnies and get rid of all this stuff. I am simply challenging you. Do not let the cultural trappings of the celebration of Easter overshadow the real reason we are rejoicing, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my challenge to you. Don't let cultural things overshadow the reality. Now, I recognize that even in this introduction, I'm going against the grain of modern society. I have found that a lot of churches, trying to keep up what's going on with them, are jumping on the bandwagon of what anything that's going on in culture. They want to be relevant, so they say. But we've gathered today to observe the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over death, and that is the pivotal point in all of human history, whether it's acknowledged or not. That's what we believe, and our actions arise out of what we understand to be true. But even in saying that, I realize I'm now countercultural. We are in a postmodern society in which truth is believed to be relative, and there are no absolutes. I want to seriously challenge that notion this morning, especially so in relationship to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe and how you respond to this truth will determine your eternal destiny. So it's extremely serious. It's a very serious matter. Is there reason to believe? Is this based in truth, or is this mythology? Now, I've also found that people become quite loose in their claims about what they believe. In fact, I think I'd be more accurate to say that much of what people claim to believe is closer to fluctuating opinion. Beliefs are something you hold on to firmly because they're founded upon a conviction that they are true. There is a truth under this. That's why I believe it. What you believe in, you have faith in because you trust it to be true. Opinion is not held as firmly because its foundation is not a conviction about what is true. In fact, often opinions are not even based on fact or knowledge. Opinion is a view, a judgment, an appraisal formed in the mind about a particular matter. Now, opinion is stronger than an impression, but it's a lot less strong than positive knowledge. Opinion has an element of uncertainty and can often be just a personal preference. Opinions are easily changed with some new information. Now, it's become very apparent that many of the professed beliefs of a large proportion of our society are actually opinions floating on a sea of relativism. Very few people seem to be willing to stand up for what they say they believe. They're even less willing to sacrifice for it. Generally, people want to avoid conflict. And so it's easier to say nothing or be a chameleon trying to fit in with whatever group you happen to be with at that point in time. We find that public opinion polls, and it seems like there's more and more all the time, no longer once a month, once a week, every day, several times a day, because our political leaders have become dependent on finding the current trends and then trying to get out in front of it and then say they're leading. They're not leading, they're following. Now, beliefs are strong. Beliefs do not change without a foundational transformation of what is believed to be true. Belief also evokes sacrifice, such as give me liberty or give me death. At this current time, there are Christian brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering severe persecution. Many are martyred for a simple fact. They will not yield their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're dying for it. This week alone, 150 or more slaughtered in a college in Kenya because they're Christians. They would not yield to what they believe to be true. Belief evokes sacrifice. Tragically, though, it's obvious that with many professing Christians in America, they are holding opinions, not beliefs, because they continue to yield to pressure, often political pressure, political correctness, in order to avoid conflict. I was severely disheartened last month when the Presbyterian Church USA, that's not to be confused with many other Presbyterian denominations, but that particular one chose to ignore the scriptures and has redefined marriage to match the present political winds. Is this what they believe, or is it opinion? They've reduced their beliefs to opinion. In rejecting scripture, they, like so many others, they have traded belief for opinion, truth for sentiment. I very seriously wonder what they would do if they were called to die for their supposed faith. Do you see the big difference between the two? So it's huge. Do not live your life on opinion. Live your life on belief, on faith, on trust in what is true, which means you need to make sure you know what is true. I find it tragic that so many Americans that claim to be Christians are so easily led astray from what God has revealed in the Bible. Now, some of that's laziness. We get wrapped up with other things and we don't even bother to read it. Some of it is ignorance. They just don't know, and there's a lot of false teachers out there who are very happy to deceive. And then there are those that do so out of desire. There are many that claim to be Christians, but they've gathered pastors and leaders around them that will tickle their ears. Tell them what they want to hear. Why? Because people naturally have an aversion to the bright white of God's holiness. They don't want to be told about the blackness of their own sin. They don't want to have described for them the red blood that had to be shed to pay for that sin. Our natural bent as humans is we want a God who is a pleasant mauve of a doting grandfather who will never ask the questions and just give anything we want. That's our natural bent. But we have to find the truth. And the truth is the opposite. His holiness is absolutely brilliant in whiteness. Our sin is as black as can be. Jesus' blood flowed red in paying for it. Understand that going astray from the Scriptures is very serious. And so I warn those who want their ears tickled, repent, or your end will not be pleasant because God will count you among the fools. If you are lazy, I admonish you, wake up, gird yourself, diligently seek God through His Word, or you will remain in spiritual impoverishment. To those who are ignorant, I implore you, study the Scriptures for yourself so that you will not be deceived by false teachers. And our land does abound with many of them. We strive very strongly here at Grace Bible Church. We want to teach you to study the Scriptures for yourself so that you will never be led astray. We hold to this as the source of truth. And everything I say from this pulpit must go back to this, and every person here is always challenged, hold me to this. This is the source of truth, not man. So really my challenge to everybody is search out the truth and do so without fear. And I can always challenge people to do that because I always know where truth will lead you. If you will seek the truth, you will end up in the Word of God because, as Jesus said, thy word is truth. And you will end up with Jesus Christ because He is the truth, the way, and the life. I know where you'll end up. I've never feared of telling anybody, search for truth. Now, the rest of my message this morning is going to be in defense of the truth of God's Word and specifically in its proclamation that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We live in a time when the tenets of theological liberalism have, and that devastated the mainline denominations in the 20th century, has come flooding into the evangelical camp. And a lot of the things are now being espoused among those that are supposed to be our brothers and sisters. That's the major reason for the Inerrancy Summit I attended last month. In your bulletin, you will find the websites for where you can go and view all the sessions that were at that summit. We have strong reason, solid reason, to believe the Bible is without error. You can, you should be confident that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is founded on truth, not on cleverly devised tales. Though there are many cleverly devised tales that are used to try to shake, if not destroy, that belief. Now understand from the beginning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the pivotal event of Christianity. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15 that without this, Christianity is a farce. Absolutely worthless, in fact, worse than worthless. It'd be a false religion giving a false hope based on a lie. It could not offer redemption to people, and instead it would leave them in their sins, believing the whole time that they are forgiven. What worse state could there be? Now, those who have doubted the resurrection have existed throughout history. Understand, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, they clearly speak that there will be a resurrection, that there will be many that don't believe it, though. But it says clear, there is going to be this. In Jesus' time, the Sadducees, an extremely important, powerful religious group, they denied it. They challenged Jesus constantly on this. But their name says it all. That is why they were so sad, you see. Without a resurrection, you'd have to be sad. Well, Jesus dealt with them this issue in Matthew 22. He told them, you are mistaken not understanding the Scriptures, the power of God. And what do the Scriptures say? How powerful is God? Matthew 22, 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. He goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes from Exodus 3:6. There is a resurrection. Death doesn't end in the grave. It continues beyond that. The Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus, the New Testament writers, they all make it very clear about the resurrection of the body. Job, probably the oldest book we have in the Scriptures, in Job 19, 25 and 27, he expresses a confidence that even after his skin had decayed, he would in his flesh, with his eyes, see the Lord. He had the confidence for a future resurrection. Ezekiel 37, the whole valley of dry bones and the flesh being added back onto it is all about resurrection. In Daniel 12, it was proclaimed that those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life with God, others to everlasting contempt. Revelation 20 describes that very judgment. Jesus' own claim is that he'd be raised from the dead. Understand this is his claim. So if he did not do it, then he's a liar. So that's why this is so pivotal. He's either true or he's not. His claim is he'd be raised from the dead. Jesus told his disciples repeatedly, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. It's repeated over and over and over again once he's starting on his last trip down to Jerusalem. Reminds them again and again. Jesus said to his enemies the same thing in John 2:19 and John 10:17 and 18, Jesus said that no one could take his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord, and he would take it up again. The claim of all the gospel narratives is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Look at every single one of them. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 26, John 20 and 21. All of them recount the story that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As Matthew 28, 6 records, the angel proclaiming, he is not here. Why? For he has risen. How? Just as he said. Come, see the place where he is lying. Angel had no fear of truth. Come check it out for yourself. Now, though the testimony recorded in the Bible is clear, there are many that doubt it and they deny the resurrection. Understand that to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, deny he was raised from the dead, also requires the denial of all the testimony given to that fact and also a claim that you have superior knowledge to those that were there. That requires that. To deny this, you must have something credible that says it's superior. Those who were there said it happened. As we shall see, there are plenty of people who are willing to do that. But for those who want to continue in their sin, they will do this because they must flee the ramifications of the resurrection. From the day Jesus rose from the dead, there have been those that will lie and fabricate stories, claim to have a knowledge, claim to have a superior understanding to the apostles and the eyewitnesses who were present. These people can be very erudite in their error, but all their arguments are crushed under the weight of truth. Let me go over some of the things that have been proposed to try to claim that Jesus was not raised from the dead and show you how foolish they are. Scripture crushes them. We'll begin with the oldest one, the claim that somebody stole the body. Well, the question of who stole the body would have to be answered first. Jesus' enemies would have no motive to steal a body. In fact, they had the opposite motive, and that is why they placed a guard unit at the tomb. It's recorded in Matthew 27, 62 through 66. They were very fearful of that. They knew, he said, he had risen from the dead, so we will place a guard there to make sure it does not happen. The only ones with a motive would be Jesus' followers. Matthew 28, 11 through 15 records the origin of this claim. Have your Bible. It's Matthew 28. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now while they were on their way," now that's referring to the women that had seen Jesus alive in the garden, they were going to tell the disciples. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard," the soldiers that are placed there at the tomb, it's not a soldier, it's a unit of soldiers, "came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' They took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." It still is to this day. That story is still repeated. Now, some will argue that the unit of guards was from the temple guards, thinking it's going to help their case. Well, first of all, the evidence actually points it was a Roman guard. Three reasons for that quickly. The Greek word here is not used for temple guards, only for the Roman ones. Second, Pilate would not have allowed the temple guards to have jurisdiction outside of the temple itself. And third, the guards are responsible to Pilate, not the priests. However, the presence of guards, whether they are Roman guards or temple guards, disproves the theft theory. Why? First of all, both Roman and temple guards are very well disciplined, and they're used to having night watches. Either group would incur strict punishment if found asleep at their post. They had great incentive to stay awake. For a Roman guard, it could mean death. For a temple guard, it meant at least a severe beating. In addition, the captain of the guard also had the right to use his torch to set the clothes of the sleeping guard on fire. That gives some new meaning to Revelation 16:15, which says, "Blessed is the one that stays awake and keeps his clothes." Don't know about you, I would not want my clothes set on fire while I'm asleep in them. For either one, punishment would be severe, for either abandoning their posts or sleeping. Second, the guard reported all that had happened. And in the context of the report of Matthew, it means all that Matthew reported. The angel, the earthquake, the trembling, all the rest. Nobody questions the truth of that report. By not challenging the guard's story, the Jews give tacit assent to the story. The priests, chief priests instead tell them, lie. And the lie is easily exposed by what they're told to say. If the guards are asleep, how do they know who stole the body? Think about it. How? And if they're awake, how did these men manage to get past them? These men aren't soldiers. It's preposterous to think the disciples could have stolen Jesus' body. This is a group of men, with two exceptions, that ran away when Jesus was first arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a group of men that are so fearful, only one of them actually went to the cross to see Jesus die. All the rest were in hiding. This is the group that on the day of his resurrection, that night, they are still huddled in the upper room, afraid, even though Mary has told them he's alive. Is it even remotely reasonable that such a group of fearful men would have tried to steal Jesus' body away from the watchful eyes of professional soldiers? Even if they had the courage to go to Jesus' tomb and they found the guards asleep, you think they would have really made the noise of rolling the stone away and risk waking them up? Or how about they somehow managed to do that, and then they carefully unwrap Jesus, fold all his clothes nice and neat, and lay it there, These were fearful men. If they got that far, what are they going to do? Grab the body and get out of there as fast as possible. But the clothes are lying there in a neat pile. It's a preposterous idea. The next one is called the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus did not rise from the dead because he didn't really die on the cross. The claim is he swooned, that is, he passed out and became unconscious, and then later he revived in the coolness of the tomb, arose, and then departed. Well, that flies in the face of all the testimony given. Consider the following. The soldiers, Joseph and Nicodemus, all judged Jesus was dead. The centurion, a man most certainly familiar with death, said he was dead in Mark 15:39, and then testified to that fact to Pilate, Mark 15:44. He'd be answerable by death if he was lying. The soldier that was charged to break his legs did not do so because he was dead. So he said, John 19:33. Joseph and Nicodemus come and they get Jesus' body from the cross and they carry him away to be buried. They would have known Jesus was dead or not simply by the temperature of the body. If the temperature was cool, he was dead. They then wrapped Jesus' body in burial clothes, covered it with spices, and placed the corpse in the tomb. The soldier that was surprised that Jesus was dead, tested to make sure he was dead by taking his spear and poking it into Jesus' side. Out came blood and water. Medically, that speaks of a ruptured heart, and that the death had been long enough that the blood was separating into the solid factors and the serum. That was the water. He'd been dead for a while. Third, the disciples did not consider Jesus to have just revived. But then you get to the real absurd. Consider what the swoon theory requires. Now remember, Jesus, before being revived, has suffered the following. He's been sleep deprived. He's been scourged severely. There's been a severe loss of blood, so much that he collapsed in carrying his cross. He was crucified. He was pierced with a spear so that blood and water come out. He would not have had anything to eat or drink for a minimum of 48 hours. And his body was wrapped with 70 pounds of spice. Okay, this is what he is, you know, and the wrapping is there's a face cloth that goes right over it, and it's wrapped around that too. So it'd be kind of hard to breathe, right? Especially with spices all in that. The swoon theory is that after Jesus went through all of this, here's what he did. Felt better Sunday morning, somehow wiggled free of all these grave clothes, though his arms are lashed too. He gets out of it all. He rolls the stone away from the inside by himself. Really good friction as he's trying to get that stone moving. He overpowers the guard. He goes out the garden. He talks to Mary, shows himself to the other women. He walks 7 miles with 2 disciples to Emmaus, walks back in order to show himself to the disciples that night. So a 14-mile round trip after suffering all that he did. I suggest to you that this tale told by skeptics, they require a lot more miracles than I do simply believing what the Bible says. The hallucination theory is another one that came up. This theory claims that all those that saw Jesus after his resurrection were just hallucinating. It's another idea rejected by reality. First of all, the psychological factors necessary for hallucinations to occur were not present with the disciples. These were men that had a hard time believing that Jesus was alive, even when he was present with them. Thomas refused to believe until he could see him and touch him. He wanted to poke his hand at his side. Disciples had to believe against their wills. Second, having as many people hallucinate the same thing on so many different occasions in different places is impossible. Jesus was physically seen by many people, many groups, on the day of his resurrection alone. There was Mary Magdalene, the women returning from the tomb, Peter later, the same day, 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, and all the apostles except Thomas, those 10 men in that group. During the 40 days following, He was also seen again by all the disciples, including Thomas, the seven by the Lake of Tiberias, and then 500 plus on one of the mountains in Galilee, all at the same time. After the ascension, Jesus appeared to Paul on several occasions, to John on Patmos. That's a lot of hallucinating by a lot of people in a lot of different places. It doesn't happen that way. Third, if all these people were having hallucinations, then the chief priests had a very simple way to prove all their claims wrong. Go get the body. But where was the body? Why would the chief priests have to instruct the guards to lie if everybody's hallucinating? Just go get the body. That also answers the next two ideas, which also proved to be silly. There's one that was thrown out, is it was the wrong tomb. Mary went to the wrong place and then just assumed that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, in addition to the number of people that saw Jesus physically resurrected in many other places, not just in the garden, it was the angel at the tomb that confirmed to Mary and the other women they were at the correct place. So it had to be the angel lied, not that Mary was at the wrong tomb. Who then was it that talked to Mary and the others near the tomb that they recognized to be Jesus? Then one that is actually popular in our present time. Jesus was resurrected spiritually, not physically. Again, an idea simply refuted very simply, because again, you go back to, if this is true, where was Jesus' body? Why did the chief priests not produce it and refute the claim easily? And don't think they didn't want to. They were very fearful of what had come up with this story. That's why they paid the guards to lie. If it could have all been done to produce Jesus' body, they would have done so. Also, how is it this spirit could eat food on several occasions? And why would the spirit invite Thomas to physically touch him? And then how is it that the women grabbed his feet? In fact, Mary grabbed on so tight, Jesus finally had to tell her to let go. Let me give you some other evidence of the physical resurrection of Jesus. The enemies of Christ gave no refutation to proclamation of Jesus being raised from the dead. It doesn't occur anywhere. In Acts 2, they remained silent at Peter's preaching when he charged them with killing him and that he rose again. In Acts 25, the Jews charged Paul with all sorts of things, but they never refuted what Festus understood as the central issue in Paul's claim that Jesus is alive. The Athenians, in Acts 17, they sneered at Paul. King Agrippa said Paul was out of his mind, but nobody gave one word of evidence, not one word, to refute Paul's claim that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Let's look at something else I think is extremely powerful, and that's the disciples. Disciples, the change in them is so radical. These were men that were so afraid, and yet they became those who turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. Something radical had to have happened to each one of them. Peter denied Christ when he was tried because a little servant girl had asked him. That's how afraid he was. And 53 days later, he is boldly proclaiming to the very people who had nailed Jesus to the cross, and he is accusing them of that, and saying he's risen. Where did this change in him come from, being so afraid, to such bold proclamations? When he's taken to trial, there's no hesitation on Peter's part. He is bold. Choose for yourself whether we should obey men or God. He chose God. All these main men save John were later martyred as they spread the news of what happened to Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection around the world. All but John were martyred for that. Do people risk their lives and willingly get martyred for something they believe to be true or false? They believed it to be true. They knew it to be true. The existence of the church itself is proof. How could the church have been founded and grown in the midst of the kind of severe persecution it suffered if its very central message was a lie? Fourth, the fact the church meets on Sundays. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The church is a sect of Judaism in reality. And in Judaism, the command is to worship on the Sabbath, and that was ingrained in them. How did this shift to a Sunday unless something radical had happened? And something radical did happen. The early Christians began to meet on the first day of the week in honor of Jesus' resurrection, since that is when he rose from the dead, Acts 20, verse 7. That's the only reason we worship on Sunday. It's in honor of his resurrection. That's why we refer to it as the Lord's Day. The two ordinances of the church reflect Jesus' resurrection as well. The Lord's Supper, or communion, it arises out of Passover. Jesus takes the elements and changes their meaning to be a commemoration of his death until he comes. Acts 24, 6, or 2, verse 46, records communion is a time of joy. Tell me, how many of you get excited about remembering someone who died? And remembering his death. Not remembering the person, remembering his death. You get excited, you get joyful? There has to be something that changes to make such a thing joyful. And communion, it becomes a point of joy. Because he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Paul specifically states that eating the bread and drinking the cup proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. In order for him to come again, he had to rise and ascend. He would not be coming back if he was still dead. In Romans 6, 1 through 6, Paul makes it clear that Christian baptism is the believer's personal identification with the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, stating, "We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life." The conclusion of all the evidence is clear, is it not? Jesus rose from the dead. History professor Thomas Arnold, he was chair of the Modern History Department at Oxford, he's the author of the three-volume set History of Rome, said this after explaining that the evidence for the Lord's life, death, and resurrection have been examined in detail by tens of thousands, including himself, many times over, according to the diligence of a historian very used to weighing the evidence of those who have written about prior times. Here's what he said, quote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved with fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great thing which God hath given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Unquote. We have confidence in our belief. Our faith is assured. Our trust is secure because we have the truth. He is risen. And that fact proves Jesus' claims. He is God in human flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died as a substitutionary payment for man's sins. And that sacrifice was accepted by the Father. It is proven by the fact he rose from the dead. He is risen. And that fact proves that Jesus promises the offer of forgiveness to sins granted to all who have placed their faith in him, that those who believe in him are made new creatures in him. The Holy Spirit will indwell and start changing you, conforming you to his image, that he has ascended and is currently interceding for those who belong to him. And one day he's returning to take all those who belong to him back to heaven to be with him for eternity. All of that is proven because he is risen. He is risen. So why are we Christians so joyful? No matter what's going on, we can still be joyful. It comes from one overwhelming fact. He is risen. If you do not have that assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you'll be in heaven with Jesus when you die, then talk with me, talk with any of our church leaders. Don't leave today without getting that straightened out. Get right with God. I'm very aware that many of you come because of family pressure or something. Certainly understood that growing up when friends would come to church because mom was demanding it. Today you've heard the truth. You have a central issue to resolve. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he did not. If he did not, you're going to have to answer how you are superior to the eyewitnesses who were there. You're going to have to answer the question, what happened to his body? The grave is empty. Jesus' resurrection changes everything in life. It is the most important question you will ever face in your life. When it becomes that you understand it's true, you'll begin to seek and follow him. And in doing so, you'll find where salvation lies. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are amazed at your love. We do not understand it. To comprehend it is beyond us. And yet you declare it to be true. That you, the creator of the universe, yet had a love so great that you extended it to us. To redeem us, not because of anything in us, not because we're good or could be good, because we couldn't. Your word is clear that Jesus Christ died for us while we're yet sinners. Father, we're so grateful for that because that means the sin price is paid for and I don't have to pay for it. He already did. Father, your generosity in offering forgiveness simply on the basis of believing your promises, accepting you at your word that you will forgive those that place their faith in him. But Father, all of it's culminated that we know it's true because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And all the evidence points directly to that fact. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who moves on us, convicts us of sin that we may repent. Father, become enlightened to understand because you quicken us to make us alive again spiritually. I would ask your mercy on those who are here today that do not yet have that understanding, that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that the blinders would be pulled off and they would begin to understand, that you'd glorify yourself in them so that they'd be a vessel of mercy to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.